We'll open with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that as we study the scriptures tonight, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, open our understanding to the wonderful truths of scripture, and equip us to be able to share your word with others when we get the opportunity through Christ our Lord. Okay, so Philippians, I'm going to call it Philippians because that's what I'm used to calling it, was written by Paul to a church in a place called Philippi, which was in Macedonia. And the church in Philippi was the first Christian congregation ever established in mainland Europe. All of the believers before the time of Philippi were basically in Asia because they were in the area of what's modern day Turkey. So the Philippian church was the first one in mainland Europe, the first advance of Christianity into Europe. And the other thing that's amazing about the church in Philippi is that most of the places that Paul went to preach the gospel, they had synagogues there. But when he went to Philippi, there was no synagogue, or he didn't go. Well, it seems there was no synagogue because you can look it up in Acts chapter 16. It starts in verse 12. The beginning of the church in Philippi started with a group of people that used to meet for prayer by the river, which is interesting because obviously there was a woman there. I think her name was Lydia, and the Holy Spirit impressed upon her the truth of the message of Paul. And that's how the church started in Philippi. That's how the church started in Europe, which is amazing. And I mean, we are all basically offshoots of Europe anyway, aren't we? Or pretty much. And so that was the beginning of the church in the West, if you like. Before that, it was in Jerusalem and in Judea and up into places like Galatia, Cilicia, etc., which are modern day Turkey. So I just thought I'd give you that piece of information. Also, the church in Philippi was pretty well persecuted from the beginning. There was a lot of persecution there. And in fact, Paul was imprisoned there when he preached the gospel because he cast a demon out of a girl who was used for fortune telling. So that's the background to the church. You can read that anyway in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, you see something like this and you see the bishops and deacons and immediately you think of all these fellows with big, tall hats, etc. Nothing like that. Bishops in the church originally were only elders, and there was no religious paraphernalia involved like tall hats or crooks or anything of that nature. It was simply, there were crooks, all right, but they were outside of the church. There's plenty of crooks in the world. We have the idea when we hear about bishops or deacons, we have the idea of all of these religious people going around in special garments, etc. It was nothing like that. Just to tell you, anyone that's just come in, that we're in Philippians tonight in chapter 1. Okay. And so when it says saints then as well, it's talking about believers. So to all the believers in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the elders and deacons, in other words, the people who have responsibility for teaching and leading the people in the church of Philippi. And it would have been a relatively small congregation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The usual benediction that Paul gives, which equates God and our Lord Jesus Christ in the same category, being basically declaring that Jesus is God. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Again, and this is very significant. First of all, he has a heart to remember to pray for them every day. And also, he's He's joyful about their fellowship in the gospel. You know, and fellowship is talking about a close communion amongst like-minded believers. The going to fellowship or going to gather with other believers should be a joyful, exciting gathering where we all feel we belong. You know, if you have a gathering of the family, so if you have a gathering of the family, it's a joyful occasion, Nancy's on. Okay? So the fellowship of believers is a wonderful opportunity for us to worship the Lord and to encourage one another. Sorry, Anna, we are in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 5. So when we go to some place to meet, be it a church or whatever, it's not meant to be formal. It's not meant to be a case of everybody, you know, sitting down, behaving themselves in a corner, and somebody dictating from the front. It's meant to be fellowship. It's meant to be full of joy. It's meant to be an opportunity for people to be able to share with one another and to have fellowship with one another. Fellowship means involvement, happy friendship, etc. So and Paul sees it as that, their fellowship in the gospel from the very first day until now. So from the very first day that Paul was involved with the Philippian church, he had blessed fellowship with those people, and he enjoyed it, and he reminded them of it. And that's the way it should be for all of us. We should be a happy, enjoyable time of sharing together like close family. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, that you're talking about assurance. Confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, who is Jesus himself, because it's God who works in us, isn't that correct? Both to will and to do. So he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. When is the day of Jesus Christ? The day when we see him as he is and we shall be like him, which is the day of the rapture, the day that we are all glorified. So he's going to continue. His prayer is here, I'm confident that he who has saved you and begun this wonderful work of sanctification in you will complete it, continue to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, when it will be completed, when you will be changed, you will be glorified, you will be like him, you will see him as he is, you will be in eternal fellowship with him. That's the wonderful, like, see again, here Paul is talking to a church that he spent a very small amount of time with, but obviously he had taught them all of these things, just like the Thessalonians. He had told them about the rapture, the expectation of glory, etc. I just want to show you one other scripture as a cross-reference to that one, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. It's good to have backup scriptures for these things. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8 says, Paul is saying to them, you know, that he's asking that they would be blessed in every utterance, etc., even as the testimony of Christ is confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the same idea. And then it says in verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not a, when we say like you have an assurance of salvation, you can be confident that if you have truly believed in Christ, you will be glorified, you will be with him forever. These are the scriptures that Paul used to confirm that. He will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there will be nothing that will be there against you that would stop you from coming into full fellowship with God. So what a wonderful hope we have. So it's very important for Christian people to have an assurance of their faith. Otherwise, like if you had assurance today and you had no assurance tomorrow, you would be up and down. There would be no certainty. You need to have a certainty that if Christ has saved you, that you are saved indeed. And you remember to the scripture where Jesus said, you know, no one can take you from my Father's hand. So you can be absolutely certain that you have a guaranteed promise that if you have believed in Christ, you will be redeemed. You will be in glory. You will never lose your salvation. There is teaching, you know, in Christendom that teaches that you can lose your salvation. I think it's disastrous. And so people who teach that then teach also that you can fall away, or they teach the falling away. The reality is, if you are truly saved, there is no falling away for people who are truly believed, who have truly believed. But there has always been, from the very beginning, a falling away from the truth of the gospel, where people had some other form of doctrine which wasn't the true gospel of Christ. That's always been there alongside the true profession of faith. Okay, he says, just as it is, verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Again, partakers of grace. It's the grace of God that leads us to repentance. It's by grace through faith that we have been saved. So it's by the grace of God that we and Paul are in the same family. And even though at the time that Paul wrote this message, he was in jail for the faith, obviously under the Romans, but he says he's still, even in at the time of faith, he's still at this, our time of being in jail, he had a full assurance of his position in Christ, and there was nothing going to change that. He says, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So he's not talking about a physical longing for people. He's talking about it as a result of Christ in him and the grace of God that has been, that has saved him and changed him. Because of that, he has a longing for the people that he has been used by God to bring to the knowledge of the truth. So he says, I greatly long for you. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. You know, we've spoken about this a number of times. When you are justified, that means that you have been saved through faith in Christ, then the process of sanctification begins, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit is producing in you the fruit of the Spirit, which we've just done in Galatians. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, all of those wonderful things. And of course, so if the love abounds in you, and he's praying that the love of God would abound in these more and more, in knowledge and all discernment. Obviously, there are two sources of knowledge in the world. Simply two. One is from Satan, and the other is from God. You go back to the garden where Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God. Adam and Eve chose the wisdom that Satan imparted, which was contrary to the wisdom of God. And man fell as a result, and man has been following that line of wisdom ever since. But if they had chosen the wisdom of God, which was to be obedient to God and not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then they would have remained in right fellowship with God. Now for us, through coming to faith in Christ, we are eating from the right tree because we are in right relationship with God through faith in Christ. And Paul's prayer here is that the love would abound in them and in knowledge and discernment. If there's something that Christians really need in the present day and age, it's knowledge, but it's knowledge of the truth of God's word, not knowledge as the world looks upon knowledge, and discernment. What's discernment? Discernment is like wisdom. It's able to understand what is true and what is false, being able to understand what is the motivation behind what somebody says. Is it a motivation that is godly, or is it a motivation that is of the flesh and therefore ungodly? And we probably never in history have professing Christians needed discernment and knowledge more than they need it today, because there are all sorts of false ideas, teachings, so-called modern understanding, if you like, which is not godly, and it has really influenced Christendom. Just take simply which is something that I always harp on to, just take simply the message of creation. So many people who profess to be Christian teachers do not teach the message of creation as it's taught in the scriptures. They teach the message of creation, or as it is bound up with evolution. And you have to ask yourself, well, if somebody is going to be teaching that, and you know from scripture that it is not what God has said, what do you say about the rest of their teaching? So you have to use wisdom and discernment to decide, hey, if somebody is teaching something false in that area and something that is contrary to the word of God, surely you need to be wise in relation to other things that they are teaching. Now, I mean, obviously there are Christian people who have a wrong understanding in relation to, creation, etc., the 6 days of creation, etc., and they're still saved. But you need to be wise when somebody is prepared to stand up as a teacher, supposedly from God, who is advocating something that is contrary to what the scripture says. And you need to be discerning. There are many people, I believe, who are truly saved, but are being hoodwinked by false stuff, which is put across by people who are truly not following what the word of God says. We really need love, like he says here, love that abounds, and it abounds in knowledge and discernment. You know, the modern idea of love is, love you, you've heard it all, love you. Or they talk about a God of love without expressing also that the God of love is also a God of justice. He is also a God that cannot look upon sin. And so you have to have all of these understandings of the attributes of God rather than just majoring on, love as the world looks upon love. Yes, God loves us, but he loves us to the point that Jesus died for us. That's not a sort of a shallow love. It's a very costly love. And so the Spirit of God in our hearts should be exciting us with true love to abound in knowledge and discernment, not for the sake of having knowledge, not for the sake of being a smart aleck or whatever, but so that we will be fully equipped to stand against things that are wrong and to help others to not be fed wrong stuff. That you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So he prays this for the believers, and this is what we should desire for one another, that you may approve the things that are excellent. And that means You know, the things that are truly of God, that you, through discernment, you know the things that are truly of God, you approve of them. That means you agree with them, you recommend them, and that you may be sincere and without offense. Sincere is the opposite to hypocritical. Like religious people who do not have the knowledge of Christ are hypocrites, because they actually do not have the power to live a godly life, yet they advocate moral standards. If you're not born again, you cannot keep the standards that God has set. It's impossible. And so if you stand in front of people advocating that they keep them, and you yourself are not born again, you are a hypocrite, because you are asking them to do what you yourself know you can't do. You can only be in right relationship with God through being born again. And again, this needs to be the message that is put out to everybody, that you may be sincere and without offense. So in other words, without offense means that there's nothing against your account, simply again, because you have come to faith in Christ and you and your sins have been wiped away. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. You're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Righteous fruit. There is no law against perfect righteousness. And so being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, because again, we don't have the fruits of righteousness by our own doing. It's by the fact that we are in Christ and the Spirit of God is working in us that there's evidence of this fruit of righteousness, which is to the glory and praise of God. Because to have somebody living in a world of wickedness who is exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in their lives brings glory to God. Because it's an evidence of the fact that a person who was once a sinner and only showed in their life the works of iniquity has now, through the power of God, been changed and now are showing the fruits of righteousness. And that brings glory to God. Like, what can you say when you look at yourself and you say, God has changed me? I was once, you know, full of all forms of wickedness, and I did this and I did that and I did the other that were offensive to God. But the day I believed, a change came over me. And now, by the grace of God, I can see the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in my life. And all you can say is, glory to God, because it's not glory to me, because I didn't do it. It's God that has done it in me. Okay. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, what has happened to him? Well, he got himself in jail under the Romans. But he says it's actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So he's basically saying, really, don't be concerned about me. What is happening is actually advancing the gospel message. So that he said it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. So the palace guard, I was talking about the guard in Caesar's household. It's now evident to them that he actually is in chains because of his faith in Christ and because of what Christ is doing through him. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So in other words, there are Christians where he is who are now more bold to speak about Christ because of the evidence in Paul of him not being fearful and being empowered by the Spirit of God. And then he said, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the doctrine, for the defense of the gospel. It's hard to understand or to know what he means by the ones that are preaching Christ with the idea of adding to us. It might be that they were speaking about Christ, but that they were doing it in some way in the flesh that was causing more trouble for Paul by causing dissension in the gospel to people. You need to know when to stop, when people are no longer open to it. You don't want it to become an argument or a contentious thing. We are to be always to be ready to give an explanation for the hope that is in us, but it's not to be something that becomes an issue of contention. And I think probably that's what it was there, and it was causing more trouble for Paul rather than a witness for the gospel. Because again, your declaration of the truth of Christ should be done in the right spirit. So it should be done in love. It should be done by the leading of the Holy Spirit. It should not be done for you to show yourself to be superior or to have some superior doctrine to somebody else. And so it should always be done with the idea of glorifying God and hopefully pointing the sinner to the truth in love. It's never, unfortunately, in Christendom, down through the years, there have been lots of people who have presented the gospel in a very self-righteous, argumentative, conflicting manner. And I don't believe that that's the way to do it, because if you look at the life of Jesus, he didn't do it that way. The people that he stood against in any form of argument, were the religious people who were professing to be the teachers of the people and who were false. But the ordinary people, he gave them the opportunity to believe. And if they didn't believe, he gave them the opportunity to walk away. And that's the way it's meant to be. We can't badger somebody into the kingdom of God, even a family member. And you would all well know it if you ever try with a family member to badger them into the kingdom of God. It does not work. But if they can see in your life the evidence of sanctification, etc., that is a far stronger method of witnessing than, conflict. And conflict comes without you seeking it, but you don't look for conflict. Okay, so he said, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of hope, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. And that's how it should be. It should be a declaration of latter out of love, sorry, a declaration of love and bringing the message of the gospel with the heart of love that people would be saved. But then he says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So even if somebody was preaching the gospel from a wrong ambition, Paul still rejoiced because the gospel was being preached. And I guess that's the way that you have to look at it, because, we're surrounded by, false doctrines and false religious groups in the present time. And some of them may, in some way or other, bring a message to somebody that opens their heart to the gospel. Now, I have to say from personal experience that it happened to me, because before I ever got saved, it was Jehovah's Witnesses that came around to my door that stirred up my interest. And so a bit like what Paul says here, he says, I delight, even if somebody is bringing the message in the wrong way, still in some cases it works. Well, it did work in my life, and I'm sure it has worked in other people's lives, where through something or other, which is not necessarily true, you are stirred up to actually come to the truth. Okay. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So, in other words, his deliverance, he's talking about being set free from being a prisoner through the prayer of the believers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting? We did this in, I think it was in Galatians recently, where it also spoke about it being the Spirit of Jesus. And yet the scripture says it's the Spirit of God in other places. Again, that's just another scripture that shows you that God and Jesus are one. You're talking about Jesus as being God, you know, that he's the Son of God and the Son of Man. So there's no room for saying that Jesus is something else other than Emmanuel, God with us. Okay, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So in other words, my life that I live every day is to glorify Christ. The life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So his life is to declare Christ in word and in action and in his demeanor. In other words, the evidence that he is in Christ should be there for everyone to see. And he says, and even if I die, that's gain. So in other words, if I die, I go to be with the Lord. So why would I be concerned about dying? You know, because obviously, again, under the Romans in prison, there was always the danger that some, you know what the Roman Caesars were like. I mean, Nero would kill somebody at the drop of a hat, and Diocletian wasn't much different. And so Paul was well aware of the fact that, you know, while in a Roman prison, it was danger. And of course, in preaching the gospel, there was danger anyway. And so he says, whether I live or I die, what does it matter? I belong to Christ. In fact, he goes on to talk a little bit more about it. He says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. So in other words, if I live on in my human life for the time being, it would be more fruit from my labor in bringing the gospel to others. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. He says, I wouldn't know which to choose if I was given the choice. Would I choose to go to be with the Lord, or would I choose to stay here and bring the gospel to others? He says, I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I was thinking about that while I was doing the study. I'm thinking like, well, would that be what I would think as well? And, you know, you have to think to yourself, that should be how I would think, that, hey, if I die, I go to be with the Lord. So why would I in any way, shape or form have a fear of death? I shouldn't have a fear of death. I should be quite ready to embrace it when it comes along. But obviously there are other people involved in my life whom you also have to take into account. So, and that's what Paul says here. Nevertheless, he says, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. In Paul's case, it was better that he stayed on here because he would be teaching the Philippians and others the things of Christ in truth. And so, he says, well, I would prefer, he says, to go to be with the Lord. But for your sakes, I think I'll be staying around here. That's like, it's very casual conversation about a subject that if somebody in the world who is unsaved wouldn't have the foggiest notion of what you're talking about there, because people in the world would want to hang on to life for as long as possible, have every medical procedure, etc., under the sun to try and prolong themselves. And but a Christian should be, quite happy to go to be with the Lord. Yeah, you do what's necessary, you know, you eat and drink, etc., to prolong your life, but you have to realize that the most important thing is eternity, your guaranteed future with Christ. Okay, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. So in other words, I'm convinced that I'm going to be around for another while, he says, just to encourage you and to lead you further in the knowledge of Christ, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. In other words, I even expect that I'll be coming to see you again, and it will be a wonderful, joyful occasion when I do. Only, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we have to think about that. let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, don't let your conduct, which is the way that you live, it be in any way, shape, or form a stumbling block to the gospel. So you have to think about this in areas of life that other people would never even consider. You know, how you respond even to somebody who is not very nice to you. You know, you have to make sure that your responses do not in any way cause a stumbling block for others. Because, you know, we were all, well, I know I was once unsaved. And when you're unsaved, you can be, you know, antagonistic or full of your own opinions, dismissive of people, etc., pretty nasty. And, you know, you might meet people as a Christian who are like that. And you don't want to close the door on them coming to faith in Christ by you being, you know, dismissive of them or arrogant towards them or anything like that. That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So one spirit, one mind. And when it's speaking about spirit there, it is talking about one driving force, I guess, in you, which is the Spirit of God, that you only want to do the things that please God, and you only want to be helpful to others. You do not want to be a hindrance to anybody. So one spirit, one mind, we are all of the same thinking. It doesn't mean that we are robots. It doesn't mean that we haven't got the ability to make choices, etc., but it means that our foremost driving force in our life is to be in unison with the Spirit of God and in unison with other believers who are also led by the Spirit of God. So it's not self-promoting. It's not wanting to have your own way. It's wanting to be in right relationship with Christ and with fellow believers, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So, in other words, people who are opposed to you, and he's talking here about persecutors who are persecuting the church at that time, that you are not to be in any way afraid of the persecutors. Now, it might seem to them that you are being arrogant towards them because you're not fearful of them. But in actual fact, it's a demonstration not of your arrogance, but a demonstration of your trust in Christ. Now, people, you know, I mean, if the forces that be, taken in the case of the disciples after Pentecost, when the Sanhedrin Council decided that they were not to preach the gospel, and that if they preached the gospel, they were going to get persecuted, and they were whipped, etc. But it didn't stop them from preaching the gospel, and they still continued to preach the gospel, which was an evidence to the Sanhedrin Council of them being not subjecting themselves to the authorities. But to them, to the disciples themselves and to other believers, it was an evidence of their faith in God and their dependence upon God and their following after the truth of God. Okay? So don't be terrified by your adversaries, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So in other words, you're going through the same sort of persecution, the Philippian church are, as Paul was going through at the hands of the Romans. And he's saying, and we're doing this on behalf of Christ. And he actually says that it's a credit to somebody that they have been counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. That amazes me all the time. But I hope I don't have to go through something similar. But I believe the scripture says that if you do have to go through it, that God will provide, it will give you the ability to go through it and provide a way of escape, so that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, if there is any, chapter 2, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So in other words, the whole overriding ambition of somebody who is in Christ is to be in fellowship with other believers, in fellowship with God, led by the Spirit, full of joy, like-minded with other believers, full of love, being of one accord and one mind. You can see there's no idea of conflict or people putting themselves up on a pedestal and wanting everybody else to be on the same pedestal as them. It's actually coming down off your pedestal and humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God and being in fellowship with like-minded believers. In fact, the scripture says we are, unless we are converted and become as little children, we can't enter the kingdom of God. Well, little children generally get on fine with one another. And that's the way that, you know, there's no sort of, supremacy thing with them. Little children play away. The smaller they are, the easier they get on with one another. And so that's the way that we should be as believers. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Now, a Christian is not to be self-seeking, not looking for, you know, to be top dog, to be regarded as the most, whatever, reverend or whatever the case may be. There's nothing like that. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Conceit is like arrogance or pride or thinking yourself better than others. I can assure you that no Christian who is in Christ is better than any other Christian who is in Christ. We are all saved by grace through faith. It's not a case of top dog, little dog. That's the way the world is. In Christ, we are all saved by grace. So don't be in any way trying to exalt yourself. But in lowliness of mind, which is humility, let each esteem others better than himself. And that's, so in other words, look on other people as being actually better than you, rather than looking upon yourself as being superior to others. There's no superiority in Christianity, none. This is why, like, it's such a disaster that we have a Christendom that's full of hierarchy and all of that sort of stuff. It's not in the scripture. And there's no, you know, we even talk about, oh, great men of God. No, really speaking, there are no great men of God. There's a great God who has saved not great men, who has saved sinners. The idea of putting people up above others is contrary to the scripture. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. So in other words, take into account other people's feelings, other people's interests, not just your own. So you think about that, like, for instance, if you're driving your car on the road. If you drive your car on the road like you own the road, well, then you won't have any interest in anybody else on the road. You will just be looking after number one. I'm just using this as an example. But in reality, you know, you should be treating everybody on the road as equal. And again, it's part of your Christian manifestation, the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, that you give everybody their rightful place. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of man. So That's difficult because of the word robbery there. But what it means is that though Jesus was in the form of God, that means he was God. He was in the form of God. He was God. Though he was God, he did not consider that it was something that he had to grasp onto to continue to keep at all costs. What he did was he left his Father's presence to become in the form of a man, to come down on earth to bring redemption to us all. If he wanted to keep his Godhood, it would have been at the expense of all of us. That's the sum total of it, because he became a man to redeem us. If he was selfish in keeping his position in the Trinity and didn't come down in the form of a man, as it says there in verse 7, then there would be no redemption. Now, if that was his attitude, for want of a better word, then we should have an attitude similar, that there's nothing that we have or are that should make us more superior to anybody else. Because if there was anyone that was superior, it was Jesus, because he was God. But he left heaven and his position with God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and came down here as a child, as a man, to bring redemption to us. And that's the love of God. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And that's something that we need to consider whenever we get a bit high-minded or think of ourselves as in any way important or significant or indispensable. You know, lots of people think they're indispensable. Oh, the world could not get on without them, or the church could not get on without them. Now, the only one that is indispensable is the Lord himself. We are all dispensable in that sense. God loves us, and he sent Christ to die for us, and we should be of the same mind, that we should be willing to bring the gospel to others without exalting ourselves or seeking to be noticed or whatever. Okay. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So having come down here as a man, being born in Bethlehem as a babe, he humbled himself to the point of dying on the cross for the purpose of accomplishing his Father's will in bringing many people to salvation, to the knowledge of Christ. That is something to contemplate. What a marvelous thing. And I mean, disaster it would be then for us to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, when Christ himself emptied himself of all of the, his position with God, the Father, to come down here to live as a man, to pay for our sins. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now, this is talking about from his humanity point of view, that he has been exalted. I mean, obviously, as God, he is exalted. He doesn't need to be re-exalted. But as man, he is highly exalted and given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus or Yeshua, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God has given Jesus this name that is above every name. You know, again, unfortunately, we have the idea, you know, that other religious, whatever you call them, false gods are, you know, on some level similar to Jesus, and there are people in Christendom who teach this, it's a disaster. There is nobody ever that is on the same level as Jesus, and I'm talking about Jesus in his humanity. He is above all principalities, powers, and every name that is named has been subjected to him. And we rejoice in that because we are in him. And being in him, everything is under us as well, which we will see happening in the millennium and throughout the eternal ages. But there is nothing. So when people would talk to you and say and talk about Buddha or Allah or whatever other entity they might like to talk about, they are in no way of any shape or form comparable to Jesus Christ. They are at best some form of principality and power, and Jesus is far greater than all of them. God has given him this superior name. And we are in him, and we can use his name because we have acknowledged him as our Savior. What a wonderful thing. You know, so we pray in the name of Jesus. We come to God the Father, and we pray to God the Father, and we say, oh, we are here. Like you can imagine going in before royalty in the world, and you would say, oh, I am here because I am, you know, the prince's best friend. You know, so you can go and have an audience with the King of England now because you're the prince's best friend. But you're even greater than that. You can come to God the Father and say that you are in Christ and Christ is in you by virtue of you having believed the gospel, and you have an audience with God the Father. You can come into the very throne room. How wonderful. Like, I mean, it's almost beyond belief, but this is what the scripture says. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will not be anybody, no matter who they are, no matter how powerful they might seem to be in this world, that will not one day bow down before Christ and acknowledge that he is God, that he is the one that came to be the Savior of the world. They will have to all acknowledge it. Okay, I'll just read another couple of verses and then I'm going to stop. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That does not mean that you're to work for salvation. It means that you are not to be conceited or pride-filled in your position, but you are to be reverent towards God and understand that your position in Christ is not because of who you are, but because of who he is and what he has done for you. So work out your own salvation, you know, every day of your life in reverence towards God, understanding that it is through what he has done. Because the next line says, and this is where I'll stop, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's God who is working in you, accomplishing in you the fruit of the Spirit, etc., and working in you to cause you even to will to do the things that please God. You are not doing them, you know, because you are a superior person. You are doing them because the Spirit of God in you is causing you to want to do the things that please God. Okay, I'll stop with that.